All right, welcome. Good to see you tonight. Thank you for coming out. Those of you who are here physically and those of you here in two dimensions, we're also glad to see you or know that you're there one way or the other. So thank you for coming out to this inaugural edition of Church History, Study of the History of the Church. And I started a series on church history with the church at Calvary in Phillipsburg in 2011. And was forced to abandon it in 2012. So it's been quite a while since I have done a church history study. So I'm just going to, what's that? No. This is a topic you'll never run out of things to say. But I was forced because of a medical issue to have to stop. So, but I decided to restart church history because I think it's relevant to our day. And I think what I want to do is also something else, and that is to recalibrate that series into a new and simpler and more specific series that I was doing then. It'll be longer than what I was doing then, but it'll be simpler overall. So that's where we're going to be going. I don't know how long this is going to take. And I really don't know what we're going to talk about each night. We'll decide that as we go because there are so many things to discuss. So just buckle in and maybe, as I said on Sunday, maybe I'll finish this before I'm dead. But I don't know. I don't know that for sure. So what we want to do tonight is an introduction class. As always, I like to start with an introduction to sort of get our feet on the ground of where we're going to be. And I'm going to ask and answer three questions tonight. Number one, what is church history? Number two, why study or focus on church history? And then thirdly, what is gained by studying church history? Or more specifically, why would you be interested in such a study? All right, so let's start with that first question. What is church history? Now, I defined church history myself with the following definition. Here's what I believe church history is. There's a lot of definitions, but here's how I'm going to put it. The providential movement of the Holy Spirit through human history to establish the Christian church as a part of the kingdom of God. Okay? So church history is a providential movement of the Spirit of the living God through the edifice of human history to establish the church, specifically the Christian church, as a part of the kingdom of God. Now, there's a number of different terms in that definition that I want to talk about. The first is the word providential. When I say providential, I mean the act of God to work within time and space. When we talk about the providence of God, we're talking about God moving in time to accomplish what he wills. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about his overarching sense of being in charge of all things. But sovereignty comes down into practicality when we talk about providential. God acts in time and space. He works. So in my definition, I have the Holy Spirit as the one who is acting in time and space in human history to accomplish this work. It is his work. It is, you might say, the continuation of the book of Acts to the present day. As you know, the book of Acts ends rather abruptly, chapter 28, with Paul getting out of his imprisonment or being imprisoned there in Rome, and then suddenly it ends. But that history continues. There's more to the story. So we are in Acts 3812 at this point, however you want to reckon that. Okay, so it's continuing the book of Acts to the present. It is a sense in which it is working through human history. The Spirit of God is working through human history. History, the events of time and space as literal events, or series of events, physical events in this world. Church history does involve certainly the spiritual world, obviously, but when we talk about church history, we're going to talk about what's going on our planet in time. We're going to talk about specific years, so we're going to put dates to things. We're going to talk about specific places, so we're going to put geographical names to things. We're going to be talking about people, so we're going to be putting names to things. So we're going to be talking about actions in time and space. This is not some theoretical sense in which God established a church by simply going, ta-da, there it is. It is God, the Holy Spirit, working in time. And it is the Spirit of God working to establish the Christian church, and more specifically, the body that God had elect to himself in time and space, a distinct body of believers, a specific group of people that God the Father had decreed in eternity past, that the Son had come to save in time and space, and now the Spirit calls from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to be joined together in this thing called the church. Both in its universal sense, meaning all of the believers in time and space across the last 2,000 years, and in its local incarnations, individual little churches established like this one in time and space with a specific group of people in it. So it's a distinct body of believers, but it also has the underlying sense that the Spirit of God is establishing and building into that body a distinct set of beliefs and practices, orthodoxy and orthopraxy, that belong to this thing called the church. It isn't just a group of people that gather together and have something in common, quote unquote. It's rather a group of people that are built around a set of specific beliefs and practices that have been revealed by the Spirit of God in time and space, that those believers that have been called by the Spirit of God into this thing called the church learn and understand and grow in and develop their faith in and walk in obedience. So the Christian church isn't just about meeting. It's about all the various aspects of the beliefs that go along with that. And it's moving towards a goal. The goal of church history is to establish the kingdom of God, the ultimate goal of God to rule over his creation through his people. The work of the Spirit of God to bring the elect out from every tribe, tongue, and nation to accomplish the ultimate sense in which Christ rules over a people. Now, there's much disagreement, of course, over how that will eventually be, and I would refer you to my eschatology discussion back in theology for how that will work out. But ultimately, church history is moving towards a goal. Its goal is to get to the place where the kingdom of Christ is established, the kingdom of heaven is in place, Christ is ruling, his elect are established, and the reprobate have been sent away. So when we talk about church history, we're talking about a movement, a work of the Spirit of God within the confines of human history, the reality of people, places, and times, to establish a specific organism called the church with its beliefs and practices to the goal, eventually, of Christ ruling over a people. So we're going to be talking about church history as the last 2,000 years of that work. What God has been doing, what the Spirit of God has been doing from the point at which the church began until now. Really kind of hard to talk about church history in terms of what's coming. Don't know that yet. Hasn't been written. But nonetheless, we can talk about 2,000 years of history to get there. Now, let me start with some realities here, okay? I want to burst some bubbles, if I might, okay? Church history is one of the reasons why church history is a difficult subject is because there's some realities here that you may not like. Let's put it that way. First, church history is not linear. We're not going to be able to move from event to event to event to event to event, person to person to person in some sort of nice linear fashion, and that the church is going to be, understanding the church is simply going to be moving. It doesn't work that way. We can't do that with any of you. Why would we do that with church history? All of you had very different days today, did you not? All of you did things and said things and went places, and you all did different things, right? So you all showed up here at the same time, but you all had a parallel track. You didn't all do the same thing in the same place. And that's exactly the same thing over the last 2,000 years. It's been many events and many people running side by side through a long period of time. So, for example, on any particular point within church history, there may be a number of people that we need to talk about in that time frame. They're all parallel. I mean, they all exist linearly in the sense that they're all at the same point in time, but they're all running on parallel tracks at that particular point. So it's not as though we could just say, okay, this event occurred, and then this event occurred, and then this event occurred, and then this event occurred. It doesn't work that way. It's these thousand things happened, and then at the same time, these thousand things began to happen, and then these thousand things began to happen, and oh, and by the way, there were 100 people here we need to talk about, and 50 people here, and then another 75 over here, and we haven't even made it out of the first century yet. Okay? So it's not a linear thing. And it's also important to understand that this growth or maturity of the church is, the unfortunate reality of that linearism is that sometimes truth loses and heresy wins. The unfortunate history of the Christian church is that there are times when heresy wins and truth loses. We're going to see in our discussion, there's great periods of time when there is tremendous heresy in the church. Now, the good news is that the Spirit of God is quite aware of this, and He knows the sinful natures of men, and He knows what He's doing to accomplish His purposes, and He has the overarching picture, which we don't. So we're going to see some things that are going to be very unsettling to us in the Christian church now that occurred in the past. All right. Secondly, the history of the church is filled with ugly events. Christians can be ugly. It is not a fair statement to say that every Christian that has ever been born again by the Spirit of God is suddenly turned into a wonderful person and only has the best interest of those around him in mind and only does what is best for the church. That would be the exception, not the rule. There's a lot of ugly people in the history of the church. But again, the Spirit of God, working as He does with the big picture, doesn't care. He's doing what He's going to do. The unity of the church is rare. The unity of the church is rare. Even out of the starting blocks, the unity of the church begins to fracture almost immediately upon the disciples coming to faith in Christ at Pentecost. The unity of the church is very rare. It's divided more often than it is united. This thing called church history is going to be an example of a wide range of very significant disagreements between very large groups of people, even to today, right? So the church is divided more often than it is united. But again, the Spirit of God is accomplishing something out there, a goal that He's pointing towards. So He's not all that concerned about whether or not we're all united today, because we will all be united one day. And then finally, one of the other realities of church history is that the purpose of the church is often lost in the haze. If you're familiar with the concept of the fog of war, you know that sometimes on the battlefield, it's very hard to tell who's the enemy and who's the friend. And that's the case here as well. The purpose of the church is often lost. The church has lost track and will lose track of her goals much of the time. The goal and purpose of the church as the Spirit of God has laid it out will often be lost. We will see times in this study where you will say, were there any believers at all in those days? And the answer will be, yes, but we don't know who they were. So, the growth of the church is not linear. Its history is filled with ugly events. Its unity is rare, and its purpose is often lost. Okay, now, that's the bad news. Let's talk about some good news, though, from that. There are some glories of church history, and one of them is this. We are here. The Church of Jesus Christ is still going. 2,000 years after Christ, after His apostles finished their work and went off to their eternal reward, Christianity continues. The church and the faith was never lost. Even in the darkest periods of all of this stuff that I just talked about, lack of unity and ugly people, the message was still there. The gospel was still being preached. Men and women were still being saved. And the kingdom of God was still advancing. And so while it may have been ugly, Christianity was never lost. There's always a faithful remnant. We may not know who they were at times, but they were there. Secondly, the Bible is here. Not only is the church here, but the Word of God is still here. This is one of the most miraculous realities of human history, is that a book written by a disparate group of relatively unknown men in the first century survives to today, and we can read it. And we can be confident, based on our examination of the extant text that we have available, that what we are reading is what the original authors wrote, with a few exceptions potentially, but nothing that affects the faith itself. The Bible is here. The Spirit of the living God, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, breathes out Scripture through men, but He also providentially carries that word through time, generation after generation. And there were periods of time when the Scriptures were lost for all practical purposes. There were men and much swath of Christianity with no knowledge of what the Bible said. We live in a remarkable day that we can actually go down to the local bookstore and buy a Bible. There were great periods of time in the history of the church when the normal man had no access to the Scriptures in his own language and had no ability to read them and comprehend things of God for himself. But the Spirit of God preserved the Word through time, nonetheless. We are here, the Bible is here, and the church universal is here. Not just little local congregations like us, but there are believers all over this planet. Literally in every tribe and every tongue and every nation of this planet, there are people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are elect people in the whole world. The Bible tells us that there are more elect people than can be counted, more than the sands of the sea. Now, yes, I agree the number of those in the world that truly know Christ, have been born again by the Spirit of God and love Him and serve Him, is a minority. And perhaps a small minority within the world. But even if that number approaches a billion, can you count a billion? Not really. It's a massive number. God is doing His work, the Spirit of God is doing His work to bring people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to fulfill the command and the edict of God in His decree to accomplish something in human history. So yes, the realities of church history are ugly. It doesn't look good a lot of the time. But Christ is holding His church fast. And so what we're going to be looking at times is going to seem very dark and depressing. And you may be saying to yourself, how did the church survive that? And the answer will be because the Spirit of God has a purpose and an intention, and He's accomplishing it. And Christ's work must be done. Okay, so that's my definition of church history. So now let's talk a little bit about this thing on a linear sense. Now, I just said a minute ago, I'm going to contradict myself here. I just said a minute ago that you really can't lay out the church in linearly, right? But you can, in a sense, if you step back and fly over it at about 35,000 feet. You can look and see various parts. Okay, so the history of the church can be divided into periods of time. It's probably the best way to examine church history, is to see it along the lines of a number of different periods. And I've divided the church into seven different periods. There are others who divide it into more, but I'm just going to divide it into seven different periods, starting from the very earliest time to our day, okay? If you want this information, remember all my outlines are always available online, so you can go get them, so you don't have to write this down if you don't want to, and there's a lot more detail that I'm just going to spew at you here that you may not be able to take notes at, but if you're reading along, you'll see it on the outline. The first period of time in church history is what we call the early church, okay? You could almost call it the primordial church, in a sense, the early church. We're going to date it starting around 30 AD, and we're going to end that period of time somewhere around the Edict of Milan in 313. So for about the first 300 years of the period of time of the church, roughly. Now, I'm going to date the church from Pentecost, which occurred, you remember, just 50 days after the Passover when Jesus was crucified. Pente is the word for 5 or 50. And so Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So Pentecost is when, you remember, the Spirit of God fell upon the initial disciples waiting in the upper room. And once that Spirit fell upon them, then they went out and they began to preach and teach and the church took off. Okay, so we're going to date the church from there. I, like most Reformed theologians, I would argue that the church begins in 30. Everything up to Pentecost is the Old Testament. Even the ministry of Christ himself is the Old Testament. John the Baptist's ministry is Old Testament. It's pointing into the old covenant. And the new covenant begins when the Spirit of God falls, when the Spirit of God comes upon a people and he begins to endow them in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the advancement of the Scriptures. Now, during this period of time, from 30 to 313, there are a number of events to take place that we'll probably look at. Again, I'm not making any promises. We'll look at all of these. We'll look at some of them along the way, but there's a number. First, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's a significant event in the history of the church. You have the persecution of the church that occurs during this period of time, a grand persecution of the church during this time. The rise of Gnosticism in the second century is a significant factor in the direction of the church, particularly in the writings of the late apostles like John. And then you have some other movements like Montanism and Manichaeism that also occur during this period of time, during this very early part of the church, when in the very earliest days, the first 300 years. So you're really talking about the end of the first century, the first century, the second century, and then the early part of the third, right? Okay, so we're talking about a period of time, that part of the world. I always get that mixed up because the centuries don't match the year numbers on the dates, right? So it's like, okay. Some of the people that are important in this period of time are what we call the early church fathers, right? You probably heard that term before, but you may not be aware of who they are. Men like Ignatius and Irenaeus and Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Marcion are all men who were important in this very early period of time. Now, most of them are second century and even later, maybe even to the third century. But they're men as a part of this in this world. And so we'll look at some of them. We won't spend a great deal of time in them. They were not all as consistent as you might think. You know, the early church fathers did not have the wealth of time that we do, having to look back and look at what's been thought through in the years of the church to be able to understand theology. A lot of the theology of this time was contradictory and difficult, sometimes downright heretical in terms of what these men were teaching and understanding. But the Lord worked through that, as you will see as we move forward. Probably the most important aspect of the early church, this first period of time, is the completion of the canon of Scripture. Probably the most significant event that occurred during this period is the completion of Scripture, and not only the completion of its writing, but its proliferation around the Roman Empire to the believers, scattered all over. So the Bible being written is important. That, of course, occurs at the close of the first century. But by the time you get then into the second century, then you start seeing the books that were written being proliferated out to all of the believers in the various places that they've been scattered, down into Egypt, all over Asia Minor, and even to the east in a large sense, and down, of course, into Africa. And so the completion of the canon of Scripture is important. Given the fact that it was completed and proliferated under persecution, what makes the advancement of the Scriptures in the first and second centuries so very interesting is the fact that it was persecution itself that caused this book to be proliferated as it is. Being scattered throughout the Roman Empire, the works of the apostles going out to all these various places is what makes it possible for you to have a Bible in your hands today. Because if that work would have, like the scriptures of Islam, been funneled through one or two individuals, you would probably not have it. Or what you would have would probably be nothing like what was originally written. The fact that it was scattered as it was by the very effect of persecution is what makes it possible for you to have it in your hands today. Now that's amazing, but God works in mysterious ways. He used persecution. The downside, of course, of this particular time is the persecution of the church. Many died for their faith. Many were martyred for their faith. We believe that most of the original apostles were martyred, exception probably of John, who Jesus himself said would not die in this way. But nonetheless, most of them, we know, were martyred. We're not exactly sure where or how, but we're confident that they were. And there were tens of thousands of other believers who were persecuted and killed during this period of time. But the fantastic thing about it is that the persecution of the church itself actually is what made it grow. And I give you modern-day China as an excellent example of what happens when the state attempts to clamp down on the church. It simply cannot do so, and it grows even more. That was true in the first century. Which then leads us to the second period of time, which I'm calling the imperial church. The imperial church. Imperial means related to royalty, right? An empire is ruled by an emperor. An imperial church is one that has a sense of royalty to it. We'll begin it with Constantine, and we'll end it with Augustine in 430. So we'll start around 300, 306, somewhere in there, and we'll end this period about 430 with Augustine. During this period of time, we have some events like the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, the rise of Arianism, Eusebius' writings. We have the beginnings in this time of the papacy in the Roman Catholic Church, or the Roman Church. We see the beginnings of monasticism, monks and monasteries, and Donatism also arising during this period of time. It was a period of unbelievable challenge in the history of the church. Now, the reason I call it the imperial church is because it begins with an edict given by Constantine in which he declared that the church was the official religion of the Roman Empire. And him doing that changed the church dramatically, changed it tremendously from a persecuted group of people proliferating the scriptures and worshiping God underground to now it becoming something that the very fabric of Roman life itself. And if you stop and think about that for a second, that is a tremendous change because it affects how people think about Christianity. Almost overnight, people went from being Christians in hiding to being people who declared themselves to be Christians in order to be able to buy and sell in the marketplace. Almost overnight. So imagine a church going from persecution to becoming the leading factor in how society is run virtually overnight. That has tremendous effect on how the church operates during this period of time. The people that we'll be looking at here are people like Constantine, of course, Arius, Athanasius, Basil, Ambrose, John Chrysostom, Augustine, of course, and his nemesis, Pelagius. All of these individuals are in this particular period of time. Probably the most important reality of this period of time is the establishment of several key Christological concepts in the church. It is during this period of time when the fight over the nature of Jesus, who was Jesus, was fleshed out, hammered out, and solidified. It was during this time when the early church had to wrestle with, who is this Jesus? Was he God, or was he man, or was he a little bit of God and a lot of man, or was he a lot of God and a little bit of man? What was he? Is during this period of time that that had to be wrestled out. So that's probably the most significant thing that takes place in this time. The downside, however, and I mentioned this a moment ago, is that once Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, it was devalued. Christianity became devalued due to its inherent connection to the political world. Now you find people who are Christian in name because it's necessary in order to buy and sell, but have no faith in Christ. In fact, they have no idea even who he is. And so that becomes a significant problem for the church to deal with. A group of people who are trusting in Christ now find their neighbor next door, who has never worshiped with them at all, has no knowledge of the scriptures, running around calling himself a Christian. That would be a problem, wouldn't it? Now, I think we do have some idea of that in our day, do we not? I mean, we do have some concept of that. It could fathom it. But imagine that we lived in such a day in which being a Christian implied that you get to buy and sell in the marketplace. Which leads us then to the third period, which is the medieval church. The medieval church is the longest period of church history. It'll take us 4 years to get through this period just by itself. I don't know that for sure. I'm just being hyperbolic. We're gonna mark this period of time by two specific events. The first, the fall of Rome in 410. And we're going to end it with Pope Leo X in 1513. That's 1,100 years. You will notice that's more than half of the total time of the 2,000 years we're talking about. The medieval church is a huge period of time. Most of you know this period of time by a better name. And that better name is known as the Dark Ages. The medieval church is called the Dark Ages because of something I'll get to in just a second. Some of the events during this period of time include the fall of Rome, of course, the Visigoths overrunning the city, the Council of Ephesus, the Council of Chalcedon, Chalcedon, the rise or the beginning and rise of Islam will occur during this period of time, the Great Schism between the East and the West in 1052, the Crusades launched by the Catholic Church in the medieval period, and of course, the rise of the Church of Rome, or more specifically, the Roman Catholic Church. This particular period of time is dominated by that organization. The Roman Catholic Church becomes the center of the medieval period of time, at least in the West. Now, you will notice that I said in 1053 we have a schism that takes place. I think I said 1052 a minute ago. It's 1053. In 1053, a great schism takes place between the East and the West, in which the Eastern Church breaks away from the Western Church, headquartered in Constantinople, now known as Istanbul. It breaks away from the West because it does not want to agree with the fact that it belongs under the Pope of Rome. It insists, no, we don't answer to a man in Rome. We are free to practice our religion without being under him. Now, very often the Great Schism is blamed on a philosophical difference in relation to the Trinity, and that's certainly a part of it. That's going to be part of the discussion, because the East and the West disagree about something in the Trinity. But the real reason is because the rise of the Roman Church had created a pontiff in Rome that believed that he was the governor of Christianity worldwide, and the East said, uh-uh, and broke away and split away. And we still have that split even to today. Most American Christians are not even aware that there is actually an entire another branch of Christianity out there. They've never even experienced it. Russian Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy are a part of the East. They're a part of the Eastern Orthodoxy. If you've ever been to Greece, you will very likely visit an Orthodox church. And if you live in Minneapolis, particularly in North Minneapolis, where there's a tremendous number of Greeks that have settled there, you will eventually go to a Greek Orthodox, or drive by a Greek Orthodox church. Most people drive by and go, I have no idea what that is, but there's a schism that took place in history to produce this difference. Some of the individuals in this particular period of time, Muhammad is in this period of time, Charlemagne is in this period of time, Anselm, Abelard, St. Francis of Assisi, and Thomas of Aquinas, both of those last two being very important in the thinking of the Western Church in terms of its understanding of many things in regards to theology. Probably the most significant event of the Middle Ages, the medieval church. I'm not exactly sure. When I wrote this, I'm not really sure whether I even agree with what I just wrote. But if I had to summarize one important thing that occurred during the medieval period, I would say it's the finalizing of several key theological concepts in the early days of the medieval church. When I say theological terms, I mean the reality of God, The Christological terms were dealt with in the previous period. Who is Jesus? What is he all about? But now in this period, they come back to the larger picture of who is God, what is his nature, how is he sovereign and not over the church, and so forth. Those kinds of discussions are well underway in the beginning part of the medieval period. A lot of it carries over from the previous period, and some of it is completed in this period of time. That's why I said it's early. But once you get past that early period, there's not a lot you can point to in the Middle Ages and say, hey, that's a good thing for the church. Because the vast majority of what took place in the Middle Ages was against the true church of Jesus Christ. Probably the greatest downside in the Middle Ages, in my opinion, is the virtual loss of the central soteriological and ecclesiological elements of the church. The definition of salvation itself and the definition of the church itself was mightily changed in the Middle Ages. And when we say mightily, I mean massively, even to the point where, for all practical purposes, the method of salvation or the means of salvation, what salvation is all about, and the very structure of the church herself are virtually unrecognizable from what the original apostles wrote and understood. If you rewound the clock, got in a time machine, and went back into, say, the 14th or 15th centuries in Europe and wandered around and walked into a church, a Christian church in that day, and listened to the leadership and tried to understand what was being preached, which was nothing, in Latin, and you're trying to understand what Christianity is all about, you'd be hard-pressed to find it. You'd be hard-pressed to really understand where the Christian church went. As I said at the beginning of this lecture, there was a lot of times in the history of the church where it almost seemed as though the church herself disappeared. And that's going to be really true in the medieval period. And you'll notice how long it is. It's nearly half of the history of the church herself, which is a testimony to the fact that God has a greater picture in mind than we do. And 1,000 years can go by, and God says, oh, that's but a day in my sight. Which leads us to the fourth period, which follows, of course, the medieval period, and it's an excellent marking place. And we'll start it, of course, with, anybody want to take a guess? Now, those of you reading outlines, don't cheat, okay? You want to take a guess as to what the event will be that will start this period, this next period? Well, what is the specific event? Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King. Martin Luther, different guy. Martin Luther tacking his 95 thesis in opposition to indulgences to the door of the chapel at Wittenberg in 1517. Yes, that would be the beginning of a new age we'll call the Reformation Church. The Reformation Church begins around 1517, and we're going to end it in 1598. We're not even going to go 100 years in this particular period of time. Some of the key events during this particular time include, I realize this is earlier than the dates I gave you, but it fits into this period, the discovery of America, the 95 Theses of Luther, the Diet of Worms, in which he had to defend himself before the church, Augsburg, the rise of the Jesuits, the Council of Trent. These are some of the significant events that will occur during this very short window after the medieval period. You could almost say in many ways that this little period called the Reformation is really just a line through this 2,000-year period of time, just sort of ending, if you will, a whole period of time prior to it to begin something new. So it's a very little short little window in here. And of course, we know the names of the men who are significant. Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, John Knox, and many, many others. Those are just a few that come off the top of my head as those who were important in here. The advancement of the gospel through the invention of the printing press, establishment of the 95 Theses, which led to a great discussion about indulgences and then ultimately into Reformation theology, Luther coming to understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone through his reading of Romans 1, 16, and 17, and so on. These events mark a clear demarcation between a church before and a church after. So what I would say that the most significant thing occurring in this period of time is the recapturing of the solas lost during the Dark Ages. And when I say solas, I'm referring to a Latin phrase that was that key in the Reformation period of time, the five great solas of the Reformation: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria. Scriptures alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. I missed one in there. What's that? Grace alone. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, that's so important, right? Converting them in my head from Latin to English has always been tricky. Okay. But those things were recaptured during this period of time. Men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and others went back to the Scriptures. They went back to the Word of God. Sola Scriptura came back into play, where men actually went to the Bible and said, what does the Scripture say? What did the Apostle Paul write about salvation? I know what the Pope says, but what does the Scriptures say? And this sparked a massive reformation, of course, and a change in the church. Now, let me be clear about something. The Reformation is an event that occurred in the West. It never occurred in the East. The Eastern Church never had a Reformation. In fact, the Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, is still basically working on the premises that they held all the way even back to the days of the Great Schism and beyond. They would argue that they are still doing the liturgical realities and beliefs that are consistent with all that they have believed going back. But like the church in the West, they too morphed. They too moved away from the soteriological and ecclesiological realities established in Scripture. They just never had a Reformation to bring them back. So you won't find much of a difference, really, ecclesiologically or soteriologically, salvation or the church herself, between West and East, Catholicism and Orthodoxy. You won't find much difference. Okay? I know there are people who think there are, but if you really examine their theology closely, you discover that they're not that different. So during this time, we find the great recapturing of the solas. But the downside to this period of time, in my opinion, is the terrible loss of the Church of Rome in its failure to reform itself. The loss of the Church of Rome, who continued to maintain in its steadfastness against the reformers and against the Reformation and against going back to the Scriptures and finding what the Scriptures is, the great loss of the church in the West. A Protestant movement, although that term doesn't really apply. We need to stop using the word Protestant. It doesn't really apply. It's not really the right word. The church that broke away, the Reformation church that broke away from the West, became then the embodiment of truth related to what the Scripture says. The Church of Rome continues to wander down its path where it has been going, or where it came from in the medieval ages. The beliefs consistent today in the Catholic Church are consistent with those that were being preached and taught in the medieval period. Unfortunately, there's been 400 or 500 years now since the Reformation, which means that the Catholic Church has not only continued down the path, but has added to her error in that period of time. There have been a number of new things that have arisen since then in the Catholic Church that are clearly anti-scriptural and heretical. The rise in Marian dogmas, for example, has been one of the most key and visible. So during this very short period of time, part number four, the Reformation starts, if you will, now a whole new section of the Christian church. You have the East and the West up here with Catholicism and Orthodoxy, but now you have a third element, which is the Reformation church, which continues out of there. Which then leads us to part five. So we're going to continue our examination of church history through that stream. We come then to the Enlightenment church. The Enlightenment. Now, the Enlightenment and the Reformation, of course, go hand in hand. In many ways, they're one and the other. The only reason the Reformation was really able to take off, of course, was the invention of the printed press, and that is a function of the Enlightenment. Okay? But the Enlightenment church, I'm going to say, goes from about the establishment of Jamestown in 1607 to about the time of the First Great Awakening in 1734. First Great Awakening in America in 1734. A number of things take place during this period of time as the Reformation Church, we call it the Protestant Church, begins to move out now with these solas into the world to continue the work of Christ, the Spirit of God continuing to work through them. So we see a number of things taking place in this period of time. We see, of course, the establishment of Jamestown, but we also have the Synod of Dort that comes, which is the one that establishes the 5 points of Calvinism. Then we see the arise of Arminianism. We see the invention of something called the Baptists. Aldersgate and the establishment of Methodism, the Puritans that come during this period of time, and a great rise in the church of something called deism, or the belief that God is out there watching and not really connected to us. Some of the most famous of the founding fathers of America were deists. Thomas Jefferson, for example, was a deist. And so you have this rise of all these different kinds of things. So in this period of time, there are a number of individuals who are prominent. Cromwell, Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, John Locke, John Hume, both important during this period of time. We have the Wesley brothers are important during this period of time. Jacob Arminianus, of course, establishing Arminianism, or at least put his name to it. I don't think he can really be the guy that invented it, but he put his name to it. And Roger Williams in the New World, and so on. These men were key men in this particular period of time, in this Enlightenment church, as the secular world is moving from a view of the world through theological lenses to a world through scientific lens. The church is deeply affected by this reality. When you change an entire civilization, Western civilization, to move from thinking about the world through the lens of theology. Back in those days, in the universities, theology was the queen of the sciences, and everything else was under theology. Chemistry was determined and understood based on what God had established in the world, and things worked the way they did because of what God had done. But now the world shifts. Now it becomes scientifically oriented, observable, measurable. Instrumentation and technology begins to be invented. And men begin to think about their world not from the perspective of what God has created, but rather from how it simply can be observed. So this begins a new period of time in the church. Probably the most important reality of this period is the advancement of Reformation principles throughout Europe and to the New World. The advancement of Reformation principles. The solas come to Europe, begin to spread across Europe, and move even into the New World. The Southern Baptist Convention is not started in this period of time. We'll see it in the next one. But the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845, all of the messengers who came to the convention were Calvinists. All of them were Calvinists. They were what we call particular Baptist. This is because during the Enlightenment church, these principles had been established in the church and were being propagated from the old world to the new world. But probably the greatest downside of the Enlightenment is the Enlightenment church is the inability of a Reformed theology to retain a high view of God in the church. What we begin to see during the Enlightenment period, because culture spills itself into the church, is that the church begins to start thinking less about God and more about us. Man becomes the center of discussion. The discussion of God is left as sort of an academic thing for those in the ivory towers. But the average person who was a follower of Christ in those days was thinking more about themselves. This begins in the Enlightenment period. You think about the Industrial Revolution, for example, and the massive effect that it had upon the West in terms of the change of how people lived, people moving out of the country and into cities. What are they doing? They're thinking about themselves. They're thinking about what they can get and what their life will be like. And Christianity begins to absorb some of this and becomes more man-centered. Those Reformed theology, that primary concept of Reformed theology of a high view of God, because Reformed theology starts with a very high view of God, that begins to wane as Reformed theology begins to creep in. Arminianism, for example, rises because of this reality, because people start thinking about God rather than themselves. Arminius and his followers would have had no effect upon the church if this hadn't been creeping in all along, in my opinion. So the Enlightenment continues until the end of the Great Awakening in 1734, which leads us to the modern church. Period number 6. And we're going to put this from the establishment of the United States in 1776. Now, I realize the New York Times wants you to believe it's 1619, but it's still 1776. To the end of World War II in 1945. The modern church is probably best described during that roughly 200-year period of time. And what we see during this time, of course, is the Industrial Revolution will take off. The Second Great Awakening will take place in this period of time. The establishment of the Southern Baptist Convention, as I mentioned a minute ago. But there will also be a rise in something called German liberalism, which will have a deep effect upon the church during this particular period of time. Obviously, the establishment of communism will come about during this particular period of time. And the Roman church will have its first Vatican Council during this period of time as well. So it will have a deep effect upon Roman Catholicism, although not, of course, on the church we're talking about. But it will, Vatican I, will have an effect on even the Reformation or Protestant church, believe it or not. Some of the people most important during this period of time, Charles Finney and his altar call will become a significant part of American church. Napoleon, Schleiermacher and his understanding of the world, Kierkegaard, Karl Marx, Karl Barth, Bonhoeffer in Germany. These are a number of individuals who will have deep and profound effect upon the thinking of the church. You may not think of Karl Marx having an effect upon the church, but when he comes and calls religion the opiate of the masses, it has a tremendous effect upon people understanding religion itself and what it means to follow Christ. Probably the most important thing that occurs between 1776 and 1945 is the establishment of Western civilization in a fundamental Christian worldview. Now, I say that with some trepidation because America and many of the states like her, established during this period of time, were established with a high view of the reality of a Christian worldview. Even those men at the beginning who were deists, like Jefferson, they still understood the basic principles of a Christian worldview, and they established that into the very law itself. Now, you could make a good argument against what I just said, that this has been going on for centuries, even prior to Jefferson and so forth. But it's really in this particular period of time, I think, that you start to see those principles codified. When you start to see people actually say, listen, let's build a government upon the basic principles of a Christian worldview. Maybe not on Christian theology per se. I mean, Jefferson couldn't get his theology right. So he didn't build it on a proper theological foundation, but he did build it on certain worldview realities. He understood, for example, that men, by definition, are fundamentally depraved. They cannot be trusted. He understood that. So did Madison, writing in the Madison Papers. Says specifically that this nation is established and can be kept only if its people remain religious. Once they lose their religion, this nation is dead, he said. I'm paraphrasing him. Okay? They wrote and established in this particular period of time, taking things out of the church and putting it into even secular government. That's a significant thing. But let me suggest to you that it had an adverse effect upon the church itself. In the twist here, in much the same way that the church suffered when Constantine declared the church to be the official religion of Rome, the same exact thing occurred in the West when men started to make Christianity the foundation of government. What happens? Men start taking Christianity for granted. And they start now believing that, well, just because I'm an American, that must mean I'm a Christian. And that's why today, even when they take polls, roughly 80% of Americans argue that they're Christian, although the number's been falling. Why? The vast majority of those people haven't darkened the door of a church in their entire life. They have no idea, but it's exactly the same thing that happened in Rome. So you see the exact same kind of thing taking place here. The inability of the church, the greatest downside then in this particular period of time, is the inability of the church to retain a high view of Scripture. The problem that occurs during the modern church is that they have an inability to maintain a high view of Scripture. A couple of periods back, you remember, during the Reformation period, or the Enlightenment period, the downside then was the inability of the church of Reformed theology to retain a high view of God. Now we come to a period of time when we start to lose a high view of the Word of God, the revealed Word of God. It begins to go out the door. Much of the wars, quote unquote, in the church that are taking place even in our day today can trace their lineage back to the view of Scripture held by the individual making an argument. And what you will find is that very often those who come promulgating new ideas into the church have a very low view of Scripture. They don't actually believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. They believe something else. Which leads us then to period number 7, the postmodern church. I'm going to start this from the establishment of fundamentalism in 1920 and bring it to the pandemic of 2020. Now, when I originally wrote this outline, I had a different thing there, but now it's the pandemic of 2020. Some of the events that took place during this period of time, the Second Vatican Council in the Roman Church, that will have an effect upon the Protestant Church, the Stockholm Conference, the World Council of Churches, the Chicago Declaration of the Inerrancy of Scripture, the Young, Restless, and Reformed Movement. And since I originally wrote this outline, two other things. The Obergefell decision in the United States, establishing gay marriage as the law of the land, and the rise of critical race theory. These are a part of the modern church in our day. And what we see are certain individuals, many of these you'll be familiar with now because we're talking about your lifetime. Niebuhr, Bultmann, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, John Piper, John Paul II, Benedict XVI, and now, we'll add to the list, Francis I in Rome. We could add 1,000 other individuals to this list, of course. I'm just giving you a broad swath of the kinds of people that are part of this postmodern church. Probably the most important thing that occurred during this period of time, from 1920 to 2020, this last 100 years, the establishment of both fundamentalism and evangelicalism. Establishment of fundamentalism and evangelicalism. Fundamentalism as a reaction to the German liberalism that began affecting the mainline churches in the early 20th century, and evangelicalism as a outgrowth of fundamentalism into the late 20th century and early 21st century. During that period of time, we could also, of course, point to the rise of Pentecostalism and charismaticism also. The downside to this particular period of time, do I have to pick one? I would argue that since 1920, during this period of time, probably the single greatest downside to this particular period has been the transformation of the church to a social justice engine based on personal experience and emotionalism. The primary change of the church during this period of time has been the change or the morphing of the gospel into a self-centered emotional thing, which then leads to a focus on social justice as the primary message of the gospel. That's been the transformation during this period of time. All right, so there are the 7 periods of church history that we are going to be discussing. All right, so let's talk about some things we're not going to focus on in this course. We are not going to attempt to overview every event or person in the last 1900 years. Not going to happen, as I said, simply too many. We will focus on specific watershed events and people that have influenced the church greatly. And we will highlight those people and events that lead specifically to Baptist faith and practice. I mean, after all, that's what we are. So it seems reasonable you want to know how we got here. So we're going to kind of focus our attention on that which leads to Baptist faith. But the Baptist church didn't really begin until the 17th century anyway. So that's 1700 years before we get there. We will not be spending any time in the book of Acts. I'm simply going to fast forward from Pentecost to the Apostle Paul, and we're going to jump out of the historical events of the Bible into the church from that point. If you want to study the book of Acts, I have one online that I did at Calvary a number of years ago. You're more than welcome to go and review it. We will also not spend much time in the history of the Roman Catholic Church after the Reformation, as I said earlier. Now, we must study church history within Roman Catholicism prior to the Reformation, because the only church there was in the West after the schism, of course, was the Roman Church. But we will focus on the movement of Christianity through what is called Protestant circles leading to us. And we will review some of the most significant post-Reformation councils and decrees. Some of the things that the Catholic Church decreed, for example, the Council of Trent, which declared that anybody who believes that you are justified by faith alone is anathema, cursed. The church actually said that. We will not cover the history of schismatic groups from the Western Church. So we're not going to spend any time in Eastern Orthodoxy, and we're not going to spend any time at all talking about what Mormons believe and Jehovah's Witnesses believe and what Muslims believe and so forth. We're not going to go there. Now, again, Islam is not schismatic of the Western Church, although Muhammad did write about the Christian Church, and much of what's in the Quran does come from his lack of understanding of the Christian Church. But we're not really going to deal with much in there. There are plenty of materials out there to talk about Islam if you want to. We will certainly identify their primary characteristics of the Great Schism, of course, the difference between East and the West, but nothing else. And we will not cover the history of historical events outside of the church unless they're directly related. We will focus on secular events that are intertwined with the history of the church, but we're really not going to talk a great deal about secular events per se. So I'm not going to give you an overview of World War II. That doesn't fit. So why are we going to study church history? Okay? Why focus on church history? I'll give you three reasons that I wrote in my outline. Number one, because I want to learn church history better. In order to serve the church better, I think it's good to know the history of where we've come from and why we've come from there. I will admit that church history is not my primary area of study. Theology and current events and the application of current events to theology is my primary study. But I do have some knowledge of church history. I'd like to know more and to understand more about how it fits. I'm pretty good in the Reformation period. Guess you could figure out why. But in terms of being an expert in history, I'm not. So therefore, it would be good to learn it and to study it again, and in order to ascertain if our practices are consistent with a historical view of them. Do we carry on as a church consistent with what is taught, not only in Scripture, but what came down through history on the right track? Secondly, a study of church history is important because our faith and practice are the formulation of centuries of dialogue and debate. You are entering into a discussion. When you enter into a theological discussion, you are entering into a discussion that's been going on for 2,000 years. We've been arguing about God's sovereignty, for example, for 500 years. And we've been arguing about things of Christ for a lot longer than that. So we're entering into a stream of events that are taking place and going on with us. And so theology is an ongoing dialogue that we're only entering into. So church history is the same. So it seems appropriate that we would enter into that stream and try to understand where we've come from. Because, number three, failing to understand history means we may be forced to repeat it. If the failures of the Middle Ages, for example, 500 years ago, were righted at the Reformation, but the postmodern church of our day has done nothing more than go back to all of the errors of the medieval period, shouldn't we know that? Should we understand what those errors are so that we can then say, wait a minute, maybe we need a modern Reformation now, or at least some grand revival, to go back to what the reformers were attempting to restore or reform from the church that had lost them. To say it simpler, I believe that we've done nothing more in Protestant circles than swim back across the Tiber to the city of Rome. We've gone right back. One example, the average age of a person baptized in a Baptist church today is less than 5 years old. That sounds Catholic to me. Baptizing babies was what they do. It's not what Baptists do. So, what is gained by studying church history? Why do you want to do this? Okay? First of all, I hope that when you come and sit through these lectures, that you will gain a greater understanding of specific historical events and people. Okay, we'll start there. Okay, who was Thomas Aquinas, for example? Why was he important to the Western Church? Why was he important to the Catholic Church? And why do Thomas Aquinas' ideas still resonate in Roman Catholicism today? And why are they different than ours? Do you know? Most people don't. We should also, I hope, gain a greater understanding of who we are, and more importantly, what we believe. A study of church history should help us to say, wait, the Roman Church was believing that, right? But we have something similar to that, what we're doing. Does that mean that we're going back to them, as I said earlier? And the answer is, maybe. So if we study that to understand what was happening, we can protect ourselves potentially from doing the exact same things. What do we believe? Which means we can also get a greater understanding of unorthodox beliefs and practices. Look, a number of the Christological errors that were debated in the second century and satisfied into the fourth century have come back with a vengeance into the modern church. The view of Christ that was debated and dealt with in those centuries, particularly the sin of the heresy of Arianism, is very much a part of the modern church today. There are a lot of Baptists sitting in Baptist churches today who are in practice Arians, or they are in practice oneness, in that they believe that God is one God in one person. They have no concept of the Trinity at all. Yet those things were dealt with and discussed and debated and formulated and established in creeds and confessions centuries ago. And yet here we are doing exactly the same thing. We should also, by studying church history, give ourselves a greater understanding of the similarities and differences that we have with other believers, with other denominations, with other Christians. What's the difference, for example, between the Baptists and Orthodoxy, or even between Baptists and Presbyterians? What's the difference? And then finally, it should give us greater faith in the providential work of God down through time and in our own lives. What has God been doing? And more specifically, can we be confident as we look around at the state of the church today, can we still be confident that Christ is building his church? I think a lot of us might be tempted to look around and say, the church is dead. It's gone. But there have been massive periods of darkness in the history of the church, and yet the church has continued to survive. There is a historian in the Bible. His name is Luke. And he writes these words at the beginning of his gospel. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Why does Luke write his gospel? Because Theophilus apparently had become a follower of Jesus. And so Luke writes his gospel to say, this is what happened. The events that took place in time and space will help you to stay firm in the faith. That's one of the reasons we do church history. We look back upon all of the things that have come, the ups and the massive downs that have taken place during this period of time, and can step back through the lens of time and say, what does that mean for the church going forward? Does that mean that God has just given up, that Christ has given up on his church, the Spirit of God has said that's it? Or can we look back at the past and say, wait a minute, what may God be doing even in our day? As I said, this will be a lengthy study because you probably figured out just from my outline tonight that we have a lot of stuff to cover. But that's okay. We'll work our way through it week by week and talk about different things. And hopefully each time we'll come away with a better understanding of what God has been doing. We'll give the glory to Him through it all.